today on Grace to You.
If you're going to reject Christ, then reject the Bible. This is the most staggering claim anybody has ever made. If you reject the deity of Jesus Christ, you have just detonated a bomb that has exploded your Bible. If Jesus is not God, there is no Christianity. The Bible is all a fabrication from hell. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Open your Bible now to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. We are embarking now on a passage that may be the holy of holies of the Gospel of John. This is the inner sanctuary in a very real sense. As we come to verses 17 to 47, Jesus speaks directly to them, directly to the leaders. And the purpose of the entire section is to declare to them that He is, in fact, God, that He is the Messiah, and more, He is God. He gives that testimony of His equality with God to begin this long section, and then He calls on witnesses to the truth of that. Witness from John the Baptist, witness from His miracles, witness from God the Father, witness from the Scripture. And so here is His own testimony to His own identity. And let me just say that you all understand this, but to be sure, the heart and soul of the Christian faith, the heart and soul of the gospel is a right view of Jesus Christ. There are some who see Jesus as a man only, a good man, a noble man, maybe an elevated man, maybe a highly spiritually sensitive man. That's not an option. Needlessly, pseudo-scholars and skeptics have argued the identity of Jesus throughout history. The attack on His deity, the fact that He is God, fully God, started with the Jewish leaders here in His own country of Israel during His ministry. They attacked Him for His claim to be deity. They saw it as outright blasphemy. Subsequent generation to theirs picked up the assaults. Though Jesus was now gone, the gospel was being proclaimed in Israel and around the world, and they continued to attack Jesus as a transgressor, a sinner, a blasphemer, a man who had disdain for the true wisdom, a man who was a powerful deceiver, led people astray when He was alive, and now His disciples were leading people astray continually. So the question of who is Jesus Christ is the most important question. Now I want us to begin to look at this. And the first section is verses 17 to 24. It answers the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now remember, the Jewish leaders had made their decision by now. He had had a prior ministry in Judea for months and months and months, better part of a year. Then He had gone to Galilee, where He would be for about 16 months or so. While at some point in His ministry, on one of those trips back to Jerusalem that all Jewish males had to make at special feasts, He comes back, it's a Sabbath, and He does this healing. So many months, perhaps more than a year, has passed. They have fixed in their minds what they think of Jesus. There was never any question in the Jews' mind that He said He was God. They got it. That's what they said was His ultimate blasphemy. They said He makes Himself equal with God. Look at the end of verse 18. He's calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. They knew that's His claim. Now, if it's true, it's true. And He is God. If it's a lie, He's not God, He's the devil. He's the ultimate deceiver. What you can't say is something in the middle. You can't say He's a model of spiritual life, because models of spiritual life don't call themselves God. Crazy people do. Lunatics do. You can't say that he is a noble teacher, because everything starts with a massive, preposterous lie if he's not God. This is the most staggering claim anybody has ever made and then supported it. So you don't come to Jesus with the option that he's a good teacher. That's what the skeptics have sort of landed on, just to be kind, and that's what the pseudo-scholars of fake Christianity have perpetuated through the years, so that they can still have Christianity and still have a comfortable Jesus. But that's not an option. He said he was God. If it's true, he is God. If it's a lie, he's the ultimate deceiver. And he's insanely deceived himself. We have to make a choice. There's no middle ground. The choice needs to be informed by the truth. The truth is here. Let him give his own testimony. And then let him substantiate it, which he will do in this chapter, by more than two or three witnesses. If you're going to reject Christ, then reject the Bible. You have to reject it all. If you reject the deity of Jesus Christ, you have just detonated a bomb that has exploded your Bible. Throw it away. You have demolished the Bible. There is no such thing as well-intentioned scholarship that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. That is devilish, and it disintegrates the Scripture completely. If Jesus is not God, there is no Christianity. The Bible is all a fabrication from hell. On the other hand, however, any study of the Word of God, any diligent, faithful study of the account of his life and words, leaves no legitimate doubt that his claims were absolutely true. Jesus gives this discourse as a defense of what he did on the Sabbath. That gives him the opportunity to raise the whole issue of his identity. Now, I want you to look at verses 17 to 24 as a unit. And in verses 17 to 24, our Lord claims to be God in five ways. He is equal to God in nature, essence, the substance of who he is. He is equal to God in works. He is equal to God in power. He is equal to God in authority. And then most shockingly, he is equal to God in honor or worship. This is, by any measure, bold. It is, by the estimation of the people to whom he's speaking, blasphemous, beyond blasphemous. They understood exactly what he was claiming. Exactly. They interpret his statements as it goes. He says something, they interpret it accurately. Here, the line is drawn regarding Jesus, folks. This is the line being drawn. Either he is a liar and a deceiver, and a deadly deceiver at that. He is the devil, or he is who he said he was. He is God. Those are the choices. There are no others. First of all, let's look at the initial claim. He claims to be equal with God in nature or essence. Verse 17, but he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now that is a simple statement. You get it. But it is so profound. Let me tell you how the Jews thought. One of the queries that shows up in rabbinical discussions through the centuries is this one. Does God keep the law? Does God keep the law? Well, the simple answer is, of course he keeps the law. God has to keep the law. It's his law. He made the law. He has to keep the law. Well, if you rush to say that, yes, God keeps the law, you now have a problem. Because, what about the Sabbath? Does God rest on the Sabbath? Well, somebody might say, of course he rests on the Sabbath, because in Genesis 2:2, it says that on the seventh day, God what? God rested. But I remind you that, if taken too far, creates a very serious problem. Because if God isn't doing anything, every time Saturday comes around, the whole universe collapses. So they had a problem. Jesus takes a shot at that entire ridiculous discourse when he says, "My Father is working until now. He never stops. He never slows down. He doesn't do light work. He doesn't diminish his efforts. He is working, present tense, all the time, at the same pace, at the same volume, in the same way. My Father is working." By the way, it blew their minds that he said, "My Father." No Jew would ever say that. While they would acknowledge that he was the Father of the nation in terms of creation and covenant promise, no Jew personally would call God his personal Father, because that would be way too familiar, and because of the way they spoke of Father and Son having common nature, that might make it seem as if they were claiming to have the nature of God, and that would be blasphemy. Jesus had no problem saying what they would never say. He said, "My Father, the one who has the same nature as I have, is working until now." He was saying to them, the work of God goes on. It goes on all the time. He constantly works. To this very second, God works. He never rests from his government. He never rests from sustaining the physical world. He never rests from keeping everything in orbit, everything in rotation. He never rests from his rule. He never rests from his justice, judgment. He never rests from his blessing, mercy, grace, love. Never rests. And then Jesus says the shocking corollary, "And I myself am working." I work at the same level God does. God doesn't pay any attention to the Sabbath, and neither do I. As a man coming into the world, of course, he was there at the feast at this time when he did the healing, because he was obedient to the law of God. And yes, on the Sabbath, he did what others did in his humanity. But in his deity, he never stopped working. And according to Hebrews chapter 1, in one of the most remarkable statements ever said about him, it says that, speaking of Christ, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is the ministry of sustaining the universe. In John 1:1, it says he created the universe. In Hebrews 1, it says that he sustains the universe. So there is Jesus standing there looking at those men, talking to them, and he at the same time is holding together the entire universe. He is claiming then to be the same nature as God, the same essence as God. God continues to do his work. I continue to do my work. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying, and this is so outrageous it's beyond comprehension. He is saying that as the eternal God does his work all the time, so he is claiming to do the same thing, to work the same pattern that God works. Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Then he even raises their fury in verses 19 and 20, because he claims to be equal with God in works, equal with God in works. "Therefore," Jesus answered, verse 19, "and was saying to them," same group, coming off of their accusation, "truly, truly, amen, amen." He's going to deliver truth to them in the midst of their error. By the way, that's what Jesus said when he talked to Nicodemus. Three times when he was talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, he said, "truly, truly," three different times, because he was speaking the truth into the error in which Nicodemus lived. Here it is again. "Truly, truly," again in verse 24, "truly, truly," again in verse 25, "truly, truly." This is truth coming to these who are captive to error. Fearless, resolute truth. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." Let's just stop there. It is something he sees the Father doing. I want you to capture this one idea. The Son can do nothing of himself. The Son can do nothing of Himself. What does that say? Well, it says that He does not act independently. It says He can't act independently. He can do nothing of Himself. That's the negative. The positive is, then what does He do? Whatever the Father does, He does. Whatever He sees the Father doing, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does, listen, in like manner. He does what the Father does the way the Father does it exactly. Really an amazing statement. It speaks to the impeccability of Christ. Theologians through the years have discussed whether or not Jesus could have sinned. That would be a long-term theological discussion. I think the answer comes in a number of passages, but here's one of them. The Son can do nothing but what He sees the Father doing. That's all He can do. He can only do what the Father does. The Father cannot sin. The Father cannot do evil. To say that He can is a blasphemy, and to say that the Son can is a blasphemy in my mind as well. He cannot. He never acts independently of the Father. He cannot. It is impossible. It is inconsistent with His nature. Unless, He says, unless He sees the Father doing it, He can't do it. Whatever the Father is doing, He is doing the same in the same manner. The one who always does and only does what God the Father does is equal to God. That's the point. He forever does what God does, forever, and does it in the same way. John 8:29, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Always, everlastingly, He does what pleases God. He does what He sees God doing. The proof, and we'll look at this as we go later, for whatever the Father does, look at the word for in the middle of verse 19, for whatever the Father does, the Son does. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He wishes. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. He does what the Father does. He loves the way the Father loves. He has the power of life the same way the Father does. And He judges the same way the Father judges. He does the works of the Father, the work of judgment, the work of resurrection, all based upon a common, divine, infinite, eternal love. He is one in every sense with the Father. That's functional language that basically demonstrates or assumes ontology or being. So in verse 19, He stuns them again by saying, not only am I one with the Father in essence and nature, but I do exactly what the Father does. I do what the Father shows me. I do what the Father wills for me to do, and I cannot do anything other than that. He is saying, I cannot sin. I cannot do anything wrong. What I do is what the Father does. What I do is what the Father wills. You are indicting me for what God desires and what God is doing. How far from God you are. And by the way, He gives a marvelous motivation behind this. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. Somebody might say, well, you do what the Father does. You only do what you see the Father doing. Maybe you don't see the full picture. Right? Maybe you don't get the full picture. Maybe you've got limited knowledge. No, the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. God has not kept any secrets from the Son. Incredible statement. There is nothing that the Father knows the Son doesn't know. Oh, in his incarnation, for a time on earth, he restricted the use of his divine attributes. He didn't abandon his divine attributes. He didn't give them up or he would cease to be God, but he restricted the use of those attributes in submission to the Father. So on one occasion, he said he didn't know the time of his own return because that was in the Father's power. But here he tells us that in his divine person, the Father has shown him all things that he is doing. There are no secrets. The Father loves the Son with such a perfect, consummate, eternal, infinite love that he holds nothing back. He gives him all the treasures of divine truth. I want to wrap up this session by just looking at that one point for a moment. Do you see this statement in verse 20? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The reason the Father has given everything he is to the Son eternally, going back and forward, is because he loves him with a love that is incomprehensible. It might shake you up to hear this, but at the heart of God's redeeming work is not God's love for you, not God's love for me, not God's love for the world, not God's love for sinners. At the heart of redemption is God's love, the Father's love for the Son, and the Son's love for the Father. You say, didn't Jesus die because he loved us? In a secondary sense, but in a primary sense, Jesus died because he loved the Father. Didn't the Father send Jesus to the cross because he loved us? In a secondary sense, in a primary sense, he sent the Son to the cross because he loved the Son. You say, how am I to understand that? You're to understand it this way, that the whole purpose of redemption, the whole purpose of creation, the whole purpose of the world, the universe, human history, is so that God can collect a bride to give to his Son, a bride that's an expression of his love. That's why in John 6 and John 17, Jesus refers to believers as those the Father gave me, or has given me, or is giving me, or will give me. Every individual believer is a love gift from the Father to the Son. It's not so much about the Father loving you or the Son loving you. It's about the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father. The Father loves the Son so much, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving, and perfect love gives a perfect gift, and infinite love gives an infinite gift, so that the infinite love of the Father for the Son deems that the Father will give to the Son a redeemed humanity collected one day in heaven forever and ever to praise and serve and glorify the Son and always be an everlasting expression of the Father's love. And we learn from 1 Corinthians that when they're all gathered, including us, in heaven, and the Father gives the gift to the Son will turn right around and give us back to the Father so God may be all in all. You are caught up in a divine love relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father is willing to send the Son so that he can give the Son the gift of his love. The Son is willing to go to the cross so that he can give back to the Father the gift of his love. That's the sweeping truth of redemption. This infinite transcendent love that exists between the Father and the Son, and we might add even the Holy Spirit, of course, who is equal, is the reason for redemption. God could have gone on being God in Trinitarian existence and never created anything. But he wanted to give to the Son a redeemed humanity that displayed his grace and mercy as an act of his love. So you will forever in heaven be a gift from the Father to the Son, that the Son turns and gives back to the Father. And because of this love that the Father has for the Son, he holds back nothing from the Son eternally. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. And then Jesus closes out verse 20 by saying, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. You've seen some of the evidences of the Father's love, the works that I've done, the miracles that I've done, the things that I've done, evidences of omniscience, omnipotence. You've seen that. You've seen these miracles. But that's not all. The Father has more that He will share with me. Greater works, and you will marvel. What are those greater works? They're listed in verses 21 and 22. First one is the power of life and resurrection. The second is the authority of judgment, verse 22. The Father grants the Son to give life, and the Father grants the Son to render final judgment. Those are the marvelous works. They come together in verses 24 to 29 in the resurrection that Christ produces and the subsequent judgment. So the Lord Jesus is one in nature with the Father and one in work with the Father. He does exactly what the Father does. This is the vision of Christ that you need to have. And I think sometimes we have pulled Him down to nothing more than a kind and generous man. Far from it.
Do you have 888-57-GRACE written down somewhere? You really need to write it down. That's the phone number you're going to need, and I'm going to tell you why. Not too many months ago, I was able to see the final volume printed in the New Testament Commentary Series. 33 volumes. I've been working on these for 35 years to cover all the books of the New Testament, every word, every phrase, every verse, every chapter, explaining the whole New Testament. It's been an incredible journey for me, and now it's finished. And as we come to the Christmas season, come to the end of the year, I can't think of a more wonderful gift to provide for your pastor or church library, for your family, for friends, than the set. 33 volumes. This is a set for life. Any verse in the New Testament, you wonder what it means, you want to go in depth, you open the commentary to that verse, the explanation is fully there in that context. Here's the good news. You can purchase all 33 volumes at a steep discount. When I say steep, I mean way below half price. That's not going to last, but you can do it now. Or, if you already have some of the commentaries and you want to fill in what you don't have, you can purchase those each at another very steep discount for a while. Let me make a third suggestion. You can join the Commentary Club. What that means is that you get a commentary every month, and you pay again a very low price each month, and those commentaries keep coming until you've collected the whole set. Any one of those programs will work. We would love to get these into your hands. Let me tell you something. Since Grace to You began to make this offer, we've sent out 100,000 commentaries. People want to know what the Word of God means. Take advantage of this opportunity. That number again, 888-57-GRACE.